This evening, I'm embarking on a little series through Isaiah 53. This is a portion I've taught through before, and as I tell my students, this is one of those passages that you ought to teach through a number of times in the course of one's ministry. It is a passage that just begs to be preached again and again. And I've given you a visual outline that this is not just for tonight, this is for the rest of the series, so don't worry, we won't go through all of this tonight, but this lays out for you in a visual form the major divisions of this poem, and this evening we're going to be looking at just what's in the far left side, that orange side where it says, the unlikely exaltation of the servant. You can use that to follow along if you like, and you might even be able to take notes on the back. I encourage you to bring that back with you over the next number of Sunday nights leading up to Good Friday and then Resurrection Sunday when we'll conclude this little series. Well, we shared earlier about our friends in Fiji, how they've experienced this massive storm, Cyclone Winston, a Category 5 typhoon, hurricane, cyclone, they call it in that part of the world, with wind gusts up to 200 miles an hour. Coinciding with high tide, of course, made it even worse. And people in Fiji, many of them who've been through many, many storms, have said they've never seen anything like that. When you see a monster storm like that, especially from a distance, when you see it on the news, you watch the weather map and see this massive thing that's larger than whole countries just churning and churning in the sea, there's a mixture of feelings that we have. On one side, there's a thought of us that thinks, oh, how terrible. And yet, there's another side of us, especially if we're not in the midst of it, that thinks, oh, how awesome, how terrific is the power that can be unleashed here within this world. This evening, we start going through a passage that is like that. It is, on one hand, terrible, and on the other hand, terrific. It is terrible, and we read about the pain, the injustice that Messiah would suffer. It is terrific as we read that this was the unexpected plan of God, that this was part of the plan of all the ages for God to bring a people to himself. Isaiah 53, and honestly also the three verses in front of it, have been given many names over the years. It's been called by some the Gospel according to Jesus. I'm sorry, the Gospel according to Isaiah. It's been called the Mount Everest of prophecy. Warren Wiersbe talks about how in 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay conquered Mount Everest, highest peak in the world, but Wiersbe goes on to say, nobody has conquered Isaiah 53. Because it seems there are always new heights to reach as we read it and meditate on it and study it. I'll never grow old of preaching this section of Scripture. The Gospel according to Isaiah, the clearest explanation, the clearest prophecy in the Old Testament about the death of Jesus. And the New Testament writers understood this. The New Testament writers either quote or refer to Isaiah 53 at least 85 times. It is the most quoted portion of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Traditionally, the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, understood this passage to be about Messiah. But in the early days of the church, in the first and especially second and third centuries, Christians were so good at using this passage to bring Jews to believe in Jesus that a tradition grew up that prohibited this passage being read in the synagogues. And that is not universally followed in Judaism, but there is a major tradition that says this passage should not be read. This passage, which really starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13, that's the last three verses of chapter 52, and then all of chapter 53, is the fourth poem in Isaiah about a servant of the Lord. There are about six or so poems about this, and some of them are about Israel. Israel is God's servant. But this one is clearly not about the nation as a whole, that this is one person from the nation who suffers for them and saves them. Israel is repeatedly described as a servant of God, and yet Israel repeatedly fails to serve God as she ought. But not this servant. Chapter 53 and the verses in front of it are strategically placed in the book of Isaiah. Now, let me pause for a moment and say, the chapter breaks that we have. You know, this is 52 and this is 53. These are not original. They were added to the Bible 1,000 years ago. And they're often very helpful. They're often right on the target. This is a break. But sometimes they're not. And this is one of those places. That if we're going to make a chapter break, the better place would have been at chapter 52, verse 12, and then what we call 52, verse 13 should have been chapter 53. But needless to say, if you take the book of Isaiah and study it, you'll find that it has two major halves. The first half of the book is mostly a collection of prophecies of judgment, that Israel has broken the covenant and God is going to bring judgment upon Israel by the Assyrians mostly and also by others. But the second half of the book is a collection mostly of prophecies of promise, that while God would judge a generation of Hebrews, he would deliver a future generation of Hebrews. Isaiah writes the latter half of the book almost more for the benefit of Jews of a later day. He writes to Jews who are leaving Babylon, for instance. That wouldn't be for another 150 years. He writes prophetically to them that God is not done with them, that God will deliver them, God will restore them as a kingdom, he will restore their king. And those collection of prophecies, the almost the mathematical midpoint of them is Isaiah 53. It's as if they all lead up to this peak and then trail down from it. In Isaiah's day, Israel had shrunk down to virtually nothing. The northern tribes of Israel had been taken away into captivity by the Assyrians, and the tribe of Judah had been squeezed down to just a city and a few towns. They still existed. They were still a kingdom, but really more of a fiefdom. And God had promised he was going to send the Babylonians to finish what the Assyrians had started unless they repented and turned back to the covenant. Knowing all this would happen, though, God had a long-term plan for Israel. He would deliver them from their bondage and bring them back to their land, something that would happen again about 150 years later. But the biggest news is that God was going to finally break the bondage that had held them for their entire history as a nation. He would break them from the bondage to their own sins. It was their slavery to sin that kept bringing them into slavery under the Assyrians and later under the Babylonians. It was because they were ensnared in sin that they couldn't keep the law, that they couldn't keep the covenant. They needed a new work in their hearts. They needed a new covenant, or as our Bibles are printed to say, a new testament, a new arrangement by which God changes people's hearts from the inside out and gives them an ability to love God and please him and know him forever. Well, what we're going to find in this poem, and we're going to read all of it in a moment, is that God's plan to save Israel and all of us turns out to be the most surprising thing, the suffering of his servant. God's plan to save Israel and all of us turns out to be the most surprising thing, the suffering of his servant. Early on in the poem, Isaiah quizzes us and said, Who's believed our report? Who would believe that this is the way God would save us? Who would have guessed? that the mighty hand of God to deliver us would look like that. What we know now would look like that, the cross. I'd like us to pick up our reading in chapter 52, verse 13, and we'll read to the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. God's plan to save Israel and all of us turns out to be the most surprising thing, the suffering of his servant. The poem we just read, made of 18 verses, breaks into three parts. There's a short introduction of three verses. And then the main body of it is about nine verses. Actually, I misspoke. How many verses is that? Yes, about nine verses. Verses 53, verses 1 to 9. And then there's a short conclusion, the last three. And you can see from the outline I've given you that there are these columns. All of this divides up into segments of three verses. So we'll see in the course of our study over these Sunday nights, firstly, the unlikely exaltation of the servant. That's tonight. Next time, we'll begin looking at the unbelievable suffering of the servant. Nine verses catalog the undeserved, unparalleled suffering of this servant. And then the section ends, the poem ends, with the unexpected explanation about the servant. Why was all of this happening? We find out it was the Lord's good pleasure. It was the Lord's plan to bring about something great and good. Let's look at this first part tonight. It's on the far left of your handout. The unlikely exaltation of the servant. We need to go back to the end of chapter 52. And this section is going to alternate between talking about the honor of this servant to talking about his punishment to talking again about his honor. The first thing that's described is his honorable status. This is describing the Messiah after he's accomplished what's described later. His honorable status. We see firstly in verse 13 that he is the wisest leader. Verse 13 of chapter 52 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." Now, another way to translate this, and I put this in your notes, I think a better way to translate the last word is, "My servant shall deal prudently." My servant knows how to do things right. And in that sense, he prospers. He succeeds because he's wise. And you know, we saw this in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Jesus was able to navigate the troubled world in which he was to accomplish exactly what the Father had sent him to do. It didn't matter how corrupt the Romans were. It didn't matter how depraved the Jewish system of his day was. None of that could stop him from accomplishing what the Father had sent him to do. He had a clear view of his mission, and he was able to execute it despite the incredible opposition that he faced. He did amazing deeds and set up the beginning of his kingdom. The Pharisees and scribes, again and again, tried to set him up, to trap him, to trick him. But he was always able to escape by his wise responses and his reactions. Let me read to you one of these examples. In Matthew 9, verse 33, actually, let me read a different one. John 7, 44 to 46. "Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.'" How wise Jesus was in the days of his flesh. In the end, he would be put to death after facing trumped-up charges in what was an illegal court. But even in his demise, even in this crisis of justice, this was accomplishing the Father's plan. Jesus seems to have even known what buttons to push to bring him to the cross. Jesus is still our wise leader. He is our faithful shepherd, doing his will in us as we follow him. He is absolutely trustworthy. Wherever he leads us, we can trust him. He is the wisest leader that Israel ever saw or that any people have ever seen. The second part about his honorable status is that he was exalted to highest glory. He has the highest glory. Look at the prophecy here in the middle of verse 13. "He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." The eventual outcome of his wise leadership is a new kind of exaltation. He will be, catch this please, the phrase there, "he will be high and lifted up," or some versions have, he will be extolled and very high. The Hebrew words that are used there show up only four times in the book of Isaiah, those phrases together. This is the fourth one. This is one of the four. The other three always describe God. We're told, for instance, when Isaiah had a vision of God on his throne, in Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted." Same words. Here is the language of deity used to describe this servant of the Lord. What does this say about the exaltation of Jesus? What does this imply about our Lord who has gone up to heaven, who sits at the Father's right hand? This verse is not talking about the glory that the Son shared with the Father before he took on flesh and became known as Jesus. Before Jesus was born, the Son of God lived eternally with the Father, sharing everlasting glory and delight with him, and Jesus looked forward to returning to his Father and sharing again with him the glory he had from the beginning. But there was also a new glory that Jesus gained for himself. Because when Jesus ascended to heaven, he went up in flesh and blood as a man. And he enjoys a permanent state of glory in his body that he had not known in the days of his flesh. That is the kind of exaltation that's being spoken about. This is the joy that was set before him that enabled him to press through the cross. Because there, that joy is his sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. For this reason also, God exalted him. God exalted Jesus Christ and bestowed on him the name above every name, meaning the honor amongst every other honor. No other man has the honor that Jesus does, the divine honor. And so it will be, Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven and in earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you know, when Paul says that, he is quoting from Isaiah. When Isaiah says, every knee will bow, that means every knee will bow before the Lord, before Yahweh. And Paul uses those words to speak of Jesus. That's the way things work in the gospel and the Christian life. You know, the way up is down. If you want to share in the glory to come, there is a path of suffering to go through first. To be great, you must first serve. And no one modeled that better than Jesus. He would be highly exalted. But there's another thing about the unlikely exaltation. And this is verse 14 explains why this is so unlikely that he should be so exalted. Verse 14 goes back in time to the moment of his suffering and describes his horrible appearance. If you saw him in that hour of distress, no one would be thinking this is really the leader of God's people. Nobody was thinking, oh yeah, that's really the king of the Jews. They only said it in mockery. His sufferings were shocking, just like the nations had been. Now, the text here in verse 14 says, just as many were astonished at you, and then some of your Bibles, that's all it says, and it says, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I'm reading the New American Standard tonight, and it adds two little words that interpret what's meant here. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. The you here is a reference to the people of Israel. Israel had been clobbered and decimated and destroyed and defeated and dragged into captivity and had become a byword. And people were astonished when they remembered what the glory had been like in the days of David and Solomon, to see it so degraded. People were shocked at what happened to Israel. In the same way, when people looked at this man, they were shocked. Isaiah and the other prophets spoke about people shaking their heads and hissing when they saw him. And of course, that's exactly what happened at the cross. People taunting him, deriding him, dismissing him. The same thing people did at Jerusalem when they passed by in the roads before it had been rebuilt. Proud, foolish city, look what happened to them. His sufferings were shocking, just like the nations had been. And his sufferings were disfiguring, as if he were not a man. Verse 14 finishes by saying, so his visage has the New King James. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. When people would look on this wise leader in his sufferings, they would be shocked, disgusted at what they saw. He would be disgraced and disfigured. It doesn't mean that no one else would ever be as disfigured physically as he was, but it means that he, in the state in which he was, he didn't even look like a human anymore. He would be, as a few verses later uses the picturesque wording, crushed and broken. Not literally true, his bones weren't broken, but in a sense his body was broken on that cross. This is not what's supposed to happen to a king. Is this the way you celebrate a king? Let's kill him. Is that how you celebrate a king? That's what makes this introduction so astonishing. How did he go from that to there? How did he go from shame to the glory of God? It's a very unexpected exaltation. That's not what's supposed to happen, but it's all part of the shocking plan of God. One of my favorite conversion stories is about, I heard many years ago at a Gideon's banquet. It was here in Buena Park, and there was a middle-aged woman who shared how the Lord had brought her to himself when she was in India. She was a young Hindu girl who found a Gideon's New Testament somewhere. And reading it created a spiritual crisis in her heart. She knew almost nothing about Christianity at all, so she decided to go visit a church whose name was inside. There was the name of some local church. I think it was a Baptist church. And it led her out of the city into a village where there was this small church, and she was very unimpressed. It was nothing like the temples that she was accustomed to frequenting. And she wondered why it was so plain and But the biggest shock was when she walked inside. She came inside the foyer, and over on the wall, someone had put a portrait, like a classical portrait, of the cross, of the crucifixion. She had never, ever heard of crucifixion, never heard about Jesus dying on a cross, let alone what it meant. Certainly had never seen anything like it before, and she was just shocked and disgusted and couldn't believe that anybody would display such a terrible thing. She left, but the Lord kept bringing her back. And she began to learn, as she read more and talked with Christians, that that despicable scene, there was really something beautiful taking place. She came to see the beauty of the cross, and as a Christian, she learned to cherish what happened there. Look with me in verse 15. And we go from the depths back up to the heights. We see in this verse, in a poetic way, the description of his amazing accomplishment. His amazing accomplishment. The first part of it is that he accomplishes worldwide redemption. Verse 15 says, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations." Now, sprinkling here is not about baptism. Though some have tried to make it about that. In the Old Testament, the only thing that was, people were sprinkled in ceremonies. It signified that something was pure or clean or even holy. This word, to sprinkle, is used 21 times in the Old Testament, and all but two of them are about the sprinkling of blood on people to signify that they have been set apart for God. Blood was sprinkled on the altar. Blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and on the Day of Atonement, blood was sprinkled before the altar. The thought here is that nations, peoples all around the world are made holy. He sprinkles many nations. Whoever this servant is, he is more than just the leader of Israel. He's more than just the hope of Israel. He is the hope of the whole world to bring people far from God to God. Here's another thing about his accomplishment. Not only does he accomplish worldwide redemption, he achieves Worldwide renown. The end of verse 15 reads, kings will shut their mouths at him on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. In history, these words have come true. There have been kings of the earth, individual rulers here and there who have come to love and to cherish Jesus. Even the mighty Roman Empire eventually turned into something that at least claimed to be Christian. But these phrases assume something more than just the regular passage of time and the Christianization of places like England and Europe and the Americas. No, this is speaking about something truly global. This is a part of the prophecy that goes all the way out to the second coming of Messiah, when all the earth shall see him and acknowledge him for who he is. They will see that which is written upon him that says, King of kings and Lord of lords. One day they'll see that history isn't all about them, but about God's plan brought about through this despised, shamed, executed man. In verse 1 of the next chapter, which we'll begin studying next time, there is a connection between what we just read. The connection is this. Who on earth would ever think this was God's plan to save the world? God is going to save the world by sending his servant to suffer and die? Doesn't, to the point that he doesn't even look like a man anymore? Nobody would have ever guessed that God's plan to deliver the world with his right arm would look like this. When people see it in its simplicity and its irony, it causes them to shut their mouths, as if to admit, we would never have thought of this plan. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 21, Paul argues that none of the intellectual leaders of the world would have guessed the cross. None of the rulers of the world, none of the rich, where are the wise, where are the wealthy, where are the powerful, where are they? They could not have figured this out. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound wise. God's plan to save Israel and all of us turns out to be the most surprising thing, the suffering of his servant. This evening we've seen how unlikely it seemed that this despised one would become so exalted. As we come back next week, we come into the heart of the poem, which begins in 53 verse 1 and runs through 9. These 9 verses describe the unbelievable suffering of this servant. And those 9 verses themselves are broken up into 3 portions. You know, people trip over the gospel. The gospel plan is not something that people would have thought of. If you went to Athens in the days of Paul, or Rome, or any of the seats of power and intelligentsia, and you asked them, how will God redeem the world? Nobody would have thought of the cross. In fact, if you propose it to them, they laugh at you and tell you you're a fool and too much reading has made you crazy, Paul. Some scoffed and some believed, because the power of God was at work to bring to naught the wisdom of men and show them the wisdom of God. It's something, you see, this understanding, the wisdom of God, is something that we can't conjure up. It has to be revealed to us. And it's a humbling thing to see that this was God's plan, a plan I would never have dreamt of. It involves a sorry, shameful story, but it was all part of the plan to bring about the beautiful result of redemption. John Oswalt has said, God's power is at its greatest, not in his destruction of the wicked, but in his taking all the wickedness of the earth into himself and giving back love. What amazing grace. Lord, we thank you for this old, old poem that speaks powerfully, grippingly about the one that you would send, the one whom we have come to know as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King. We thank you that you have shut our mouths to our own plans and thoughts and ideas about how we ought to be saved and have caused us to wonder at your perfect plan in Jesus. And as we share the good news with others, help us to be aware that there will be disbelief and scoffing and ridicule, and yet there will also be those whose hearts you are opening unto the blessed truth of salvation. May we cherish in our own lives each day this great, great gift of redemption, of this new holiness that we have because of Jesus' work for us. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen.